Well, this morning we will continue in our study through the book of Daniel's prophecy, and this eighth chapter of Daniel contains a different kind of prophecy than what we've seen before, you might say, because in the other prophetic sections of the book we've had more or less a direct view of future events brought before us. Today we're going to look at this prophecy that we find in Daniel's dream, and we find that it has a double fulfillment. Some of it was fulfilled in the near future of when Daniel was revealed to Daniel, and then some of it is still yet to be revealed, and we find that that is true of much of the prophecy of the Old Testament. But we need to ask ourselves as we study this prophecy, because prophecy is always a very interesting topic. People will tune in and be amazed and perplexed and the whole mystery of it. But the whole purpose of prophecy, we need to ask ourselves, how does it affect us? And what difference does it make whether we follow the prophecies or not? Because it's all going to happen anyway, right? Whether you believe it or not, it's God's word is going to come to pass. But I think it's important that we understand prophecy, because prophecy is meant to stabilize us when things appear to be out of control, particularly in a crisis. And if you want to make it very personal and very practical in our political environment today that we face in our country, you might say that we need stabilization, that things seem to be out of control. We seem to be in a crisis. And that's why we need to be praying, I should mention, for our leaders, for our future leaders, for the election coming up, for the men and the women who are campaigning, and we need to seek God's intervention in our leadership. Prophecy, as we understand prophecy, it will stabilize us when things appear to be out of control. Prophecy is the future. In prophecy, we discover not only our future, but we discover the futures of our families and the future of the world. And prophecy is important for many reasons, but probably the main one is that it authenticates the Bible. Prophecy is proof perfect that the Bible is exactly what the Bible is declared to be, and that is the absolute mistake proof word of God. Everything that has been prophesied, all the prophecies of the Old Testament that have come to pass up till now, have come to pass exactly as they were prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And you cannot be 100% right all the time and be a false document. Now, no other book can lay claim to prophetic perfection. And the reason why we can bank on what the Bible says is going to happen tomorrow is because of its accuracy about what it said would happen yesterday. That has already occurred. And because the prophecies of yesterday have occurred, it means that the prophecies of tomorrow are certain. And this should be a faith builder. Now, as we come to chapter 8 of Daniel's prophecy, I want to give a short review. And people, I've been told, say my reviews are not short. But you know, if you miss a little bit here and there, you miss a lot. And for me, my reviews are as much for me as they are for you. And I figure if I have to study and review and go back and review and go back and chronologically list things, then you're going to need to do that too. So real quickly, chapter 1 of Daniel was about Daniel's diet. Daniel was taken captive. The Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took about 75 young men in the royal line of the Jewish kingship as hostages, as captives, and they wanted to train them to serve in the king's court. And the first thing they wanted to do was to change their diet, to brainwash them, to get their thinking along Babylonian lines. And Daniel didn't want to do that because the king's food defied God's law. And Daniel said, that will defile me. So he made a deal with the guy serving the food. And he said, give me 10 days, and if I look sick and weakly, I'll go on the king's food. If I don't, then we can keep doing this. And it ended up, he was stronger and healthier and better looking, it says, than everybody else. And so he stayed on that. Chapter 2 was about Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the four nations of the world. The current one, which was Babylon, which he was the head of, and then there was the Media Persian Empire, which would follow the Babylonians, and after that, the Grecian Empire, and after that, the Roman Empire. And God said, these are the empires that will rule the world. And we said that on average, world empires last about 200 years throughout history. And then chapter 3 was the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And chapter 4 was what I call Nebuchadnezzar's takedown. He became filled with pride, and he looked out and said, look at what I've done. This is my kingdom, and it's all by my hands. And God sent him out to the field to live like an animal for 7 years to break him of that pride. And it says after 7 years, God gave him back his mind, and he repented, and he turned to the God of Israel, and he put his faith in him. And to this day, I should say from that day to this day for eternity, he's most likely a believer in the presence of God because of that. Chapter 5 was the writing on the wall where Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was drinking wine and practicing evil at a great big terrible party, and they were drinking from the sacred vessels that they had pilfered from the temple of the Lord when Jerusalem was taken. And God's cup of wrath, you might say, was full, and suddenly the writing appeared on the wall, and they summoned up Daniel from obscurity, and they said, tell us what this means. And he said, your days are numbered. In fact, your day is numbered. In fact, today is the day your number is called. And that night, the kingdom fell to the Medes and the Persians. And we found that, if I can go back just real quickly, the reason why Daniel had the ability to interpret dreams and visions, to understand them, is because in chapter 1, verse 17, it says that God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams and visions. And so every time somebody had a dream, back in those days, the dreams meant something, that God was revealing something to them. They'd call up Daniel, and Daniel would tell them not only the dream, but what it meant. So then, after the writing on the wall, chapter 6, we have Daniel in the lion's den. And then in chapter 7, it begins the prophetic part of Daniel's writing. And by the way, chapter 7 through 12 happened intermittently between chapters 1 and 6. For instance, Daniel had a vision, it says here, in the third year of King Belshazzar. So Daniel had dreams and Daniel saw things as things went, but he chose to first do the narrative portion of his life in the pagan system. He chose to write the stories, and then he chose to go back and write about the dreams and the prophecies and the things that are yet to come. Okay, so that's the review. Now, I mentioned chapter 2. Chapter 2 was like a long-range telescopic view that looked down through the whole range of time, from Daniel's time all the way to the end times when the Lord would return after the Great Tribulation period, okay, just before the millennial reign of Christ. In chapter 7, we had what you might liken to a zoom camera approach, and that is that we zoomed in on this beast that Daniel saw, who we identified as the Antichrist, the one who rises up at the end times and opposes all the things of God and all the people of God. Now today in chapter 8, we come to another beast, which is secondary to this first beast, and he's another Antichrist. And people say, we can't have two Antichrists, and I say, yes, you can. Because every generation of people has been full of Antichrist. Some of your friends might be an Antichrist because they don't like this stuff and they're hostile to God and they wouldn't believe this. In fact, I mentioned at the first service, if you were to take this passage of Daniel and this message today and share it with some of your friends, they might think you were kind of out of your mind. But you know why it makes sense to us? Because we have the Spirit of God. And the Bible says that God has given his Spirit put his spirit within us so that we can understand the mysteries of life that are hidden in Christ Jesus, Paul says. So we know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen in the end. We know what the end of the world is going to be like, and we don't have to fear that. We don't have to be afraid of that, because as God's children, we know that what God has in store for us is nothing but the best of the best of the best. And I've said it many times, but that is that if you're a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, this life is as bad as it's ever going to get for you. This is your hell. It can't get any worse than this. All it can get is better, because that's what God has in store for his people. And when you think about this world that we live in, and you look around, we have all this beauty, right? We have these flowers, you have the springtime, you have the growth. One of my favorite times of the year is when the grass, the brome grass and the orchard grass, heads out. And then the breeze blows and it sways in the breeze. That just brings back happy times in my life when I was a kid making hay with my grandpa. And I just love that. And I think, you know, God and all everything, he has all this beauty around us. But yet we live in a fallen world. This world is cursed by sin. All of creation groans, Paul says in Romans 8, as the pains of childbirth. And I've never gone through childbirth, but I understand it's pretty painful. And think of all of creation groaning in that much pain and agony. But yet it's so beautiful around us. Imagine what it'll be like when we finally get to glory. So, in chapter 7, we had the appearance of the Antichrist just before Jesus' second coming. And I mentioned also that down through every generation, these prophecies, these cultures that people lived in, the evil that was around them all the time happened in every generation from Adam's generation to today. Okay? And Jesus, his disciples asked Jesus when he was going to come back and set up his kingdom. Remember, just before he ascended to heaven, and Jesus said what? It's not for you to know. He said, only my Father in heaven knows the day and the hour. And what did he say? I titled the message, Occupy Until I Come. And I put that in the context of the parable of the talents, where the king gave one guy 10 talents, the next guy 5, and the next guy 1. He said, now take these talents, I'm going away, occupy until I come. In other words, engage yourself in the Lord's work until he comes. And so, but on the other hand, since no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord's going to return, not even the devil knows. And so the devil has to have someone ready to rise up to fill this role of the Antichrist when that time comes. So every generation, he has someone evil enough to fill that role. And when that person lives his life and dies, then he has to have another one ready, because he doesn't know when that call, when he's going to need that person. Now, in chapter 8, we see events that were future as far as Daniel was concerned, but have since been fulfilled in history. In some 300 years after the prophet Daniel uttered these words, they were for the most part fulfilled. But yet, that historic fulfillment of the past becomes in turn a prophecy of a further and greater fulfillment yet to come. And that's what I was talking about, that double fulfillment. It's not unique to the book of Daniel. There are several other places in Scripture where we have it. But perhaps the most familiar one to us is in the New Testament, when Jesus is addressing his disciples and he predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred only 40 years later when the Roman armies came in 70 AD and took the city. And he had predicted that capture most clearly, and it happened. In fact, Jesus told his disciples they would so destroy this temple that not even one stone would be left on top of the other. And that's exactly what happened. And history confirms that. But in turn, that historical fulfillment was a picture of a far larger and a more savage attack upon Jerusalem that's yet to come. And we read about it in the book of Revelation, that the armies of the world, the nations of the world, will again circle the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, its deliverance will be by the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes back and sets down on the Mount of Olives. And so we have an historic fulfillment that in turn becomes a prediction of another event. And that's exactly what we find in the 8th chapter of Daniel. And this chapter falls very easily into two parts. First, there's the vision that the prophet had and its historic fulfillment. And then secondly, we look at the future application of this that may well prove to be immediately before us in our time. We don't know. Now, we're going to spend a little time on the history, and I don't know if you're a history buff, but it doesn't matter because you're here because you're a Bible buff, right? And we have that. The first part is the history. Daniel records what is going to happen, and now it's happened. And so you know what history really is? You've probably heard this before, but history is the study of his story. It's the study of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and his story, and as it plays out through the centuries to the end of time and then on into eternity. Now, I was going to read the whole chapter, but I think it'll be easier for us to break it down and understand it if I take it in sections, because we're going to start here, we're going to go there, we're going to come back here, and we're going to go there. And I say that because I think we need to keep it as simple as we can so we understand it. And I say that for my benefit, because if I don't keep it simple, I don't understand it. And my mind works in sections, even though I'm, what do they say, if you're left-handed, you're not in your right mind. And I'm, or if you're left-handed, you are in your right mind. But anyway, I'm left and right-handed, so I'm totally out of my mind. So I have to find ways to comprehend this stuff, okay? So, chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. All right, now, I want to stop there for a second because I want to, what was I going to see? What I mean? Let me go, the visions. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he saw this statue, remember, and the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and then the iron and the clay, and it represented Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Grecians and the Roman kingdom. Well, Daniel had a dream very similar to that in chapter 7, and it was the same kingdoms. The only difference was Daniel said he stood on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and the winds came from the four corners of the earth, and it churned up the waters. And the waters represented the people of the earth and the kingdoms and the empires of the earth. And from God's point of view, which was how Daniel was seeing this, is that all of the earth and the nations and the governments and the people are in constant conflict with each other all the time. It's evil and it's chaotic. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he saw splendor. He saw this golden statue with the golden upper part, shoulders and head, and that was him. And then the precious metal, silver, was next, and then bronze. And look at how great we've done, was what it came down to. But God says, I don't give that a thumbs up on my Facebook. I give it a thumbs down. You need to see it from my point of view. And so now we're seeing it from God's point of view. So in verses 1 and 2 here, it gives us the time and the location of the vision. It's 2 years after the vision recorded in chapter 7. It came in the third year of Belshazzar while Babylon was still in power. And whether Daniel is seeing this in person or in a vision, he's in Susa, the capital of Persia, and he's standing by the Ulai River, or the canal as some translations put it. And this seems to indicate that he's about to witness the flow of power from Persia toward the west. And that's already been predicted clearly in Daniel's previous vision. So then we come to the first part of the vision in verse 3. It says, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. And I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Okay, now, in these prophecies, when it talks about the horns, remember in chapter 7 it had the 10 horns and then the little horn, the 11th horn came up. Horns represent power and authority in the scriptures, okay? It represents this ruthless power, this ruthless authority, this dictator type of authority that the people had. And so when we look at verses 3 and 4, we don't have to wonder what this means, because in this case, it's clearly interpreted for us by the angel Gabriel in verses 15 through 20. So jump ahead to there and we'll come back to verse 5 in a minute. It says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Eulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.'" Okay, now I'll just jump ahead. The time of the end is a key phrase. Okay, that's referring to the end times, to the end when Christ comes back. Okay, and there's other phrases like that in here. Verse 18 says, "While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, 'I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath.'" That's another key to the future, later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So there we are again, the end times. "And the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power." Okay, I read a little farther than I had planned. But you have those three instances in there where this prophecy links to the end times. Now, let's go back to verse 5. And it says, "As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground." Can you envision that? You have like this unicorned goat, and it's crossing the earth, and it's not touching the ground, so it's a great force, and it's moving across, okay? Verse 6, "He came toward the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him with a great rage." Now, verse 6, the two-horned ram is the double powers of Media and Persia, the Medes and the Persians, okay? Like in the statue, you had the arms and the chest. It was a two-part image. Verse 7, "I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns, and the ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. And the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven." Now, we know from history that this is a description of the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And that's ancient history to us. But Alexander was the son of Philip of Macedon, who in his late teens became the leader of his father's armies. Think about that. Here's a teenager. He inherits the power of his father's military. And so he's got all that lust for power and that adrenaline and that ambition. Just think back when you were 18, 19, 20 years old. You could have had the world by the tail, couldn't you? And Alexander the Great did, literally. Look at what he did. It says that he swept through Greece and he conquered that area, and then he challenged the power of the Persians. And in several great battles, he overcame the Persian armies. They were very unable to stop him, as this vision depicts. And Alexander conquered the lands of Persia and Babylon, and then he swept south. That wasn't me. He swept south toward Egypt. And there's an interesting footnote to history that comes in here, and you may have heard this before. I know I mentioned it probably several years ago, but Josephus was a second century Jewish historian, and he tells us that as Alexander the Great moved toward Egypt with his armies, He came near the city of Jerusalem, and he threatened to take that city because he was taking everything in his path. He was sparing no one and no city. And it says there that when he threatened to take that city, the high priest in Jerusalem knew that he was near, and so he took copies of the book of Daniel out, and he went out to meet him at the end of the road where Alexander would be turning off to go toward Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that they showed Alexander this very prophecy. He was reading Daniel chapter 8. Alexander was. And when Alexander saw that it had been clearly predicted that he would overcome the Persian armies and become the ruler of the world, he decided to spare the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be something to be reading the Word of God and you read about yourself in there? Hey, that's me, Alexander says. Hey, that's me. So rather than take the city of Jerusalem, he enriched it. He helped them to become stronger. Now, historians know that Alexander the Great went on to Babylon after subduing Egypt, and at the age of 33, he indulged himself in a great drunken feast with his generals, and he died of a combination of malaria and alcoholism. And you might remember he died in the very same place that Belshazzar died the night that the Medes and the Persians took over the kingdom from Babylon. Now, at the age of 33, he died, Alexander the Great. And as this passage indicates, the great horn of the Grecian Empire was broken, and four horns rose in its place. And this is a picture of the four generals among whom Alexander's kingdom was divided. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, their names were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And so we have more to the story. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn. So out of one of them, four horns. Out of one of them, four commanders. And it just so happens to be Lysimachus. Well, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. And it grew until it reached the most high of the heavens. Notice Daniel calls Israel the beautiful land. He longs to go back to his home. And it threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them, and it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, that would be of Jesus Christ. And it took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Verse 13, and then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be re-consecrated. Okay, so this actually has already been fulfilled. We know that one of the four generals of Alexander the Great was Seleucus, the eighth king in the dynasty of the Seleucids. So the eighth one after Seleucus, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. You ever heard of him? He reigned at about 170 BC, and his capital city was Antioch, which was named after him. And Antioch just so happens to appear in the New Testament at the place where believers were first called Christians in Acts 11:26. Now, in the course of his warfare, Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem. But because he was angered at the Jews for some insult they had given him. By the way, this guy was a very, very evil man. He conquered Jerusalem, and because they had made him angry, he defied the high priest. He entered into the sacred temple that is described here in verse 11 by the phrase, it magnified itself even to the prince of the host. He actually erected a pagan altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And remember how sacred the temple was? Remember the inner sanctuary? Remember when we talked about all that? And you'd go in, the priest would go into the inner sanctuary, and then once a year he would carry a bowl with the bull's blood in it to cover the sins of people. And he would first have to cleanse himself. Then when he went in there, he had to do everything exactly according to how God wanted. If not, he would be struck dead. And remember how they tied a rope around his ankle in case he goofed up? And somebody would have to go in there and get him out. That person would die because no one's allowed in there except the sanctified high priest. So then they'd pull him out. And I mentioned that the first service. That would be like me standing up here, and every week I pray that God will give me the truth, that God will help me to speak His word accurately and correctly, and never mislead anyone and all that. But every now and then I goof up. I might miss a contraction. I might say "can" instead of "can't." And just imagine if I'm up here preaching away, and all of a sudden, boom! I fall over. I goofed up. That God holds us to perfection. So you guys drag me out, and next week you have a new guy up here, and you're like, "Boy, I wonder how long he'll last." And on it goes. Now, this Antiochus Epiphany was so bad that he actually went in to the temple and he built a pagan altar and he offered upon it a sow in sacrifice, which is an unclean animal. And he took the broth of that sow and he sprinkled it throughout the sanctuary, thereby defiling the whole sanctuary. And then, as a final insult, he erected a statue of Jupiter in the holy place. And so this brought an end to the twice daily sacrifice it speaks of there in verse 11, which Daniel predicts was going to be taken away for a definite period of time. The text says that it shall be taken away for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And what that means, it doesn't mean 2,300 days because they sacrificed once in the morning, in the evening, once in the morning. It means 1,150 days, okay? It was two sacrifices for every day. Now, that translates to just over 3 years. Now, in the apocryphal book of the Maccabees, Jewish history records that the offering was taken away for a period of a little over 3 years. Just 3 years until Judas Maccabees and his sons rose in revolt and led the people of Israel to retake Jerusalem, and they cleansed the sanctuary and restored the offerings at the end of the 1,150 days, exactly as was predicted in verse 14. That's history. Okay? Interesting? But I don't want to dwell on that any longer because we need to come to that which has application to us. And we might think that this ancient fulfillment ended the matter, except that we have these phrases that the angel said that we noted before, and for the fact that the Lord Jesus himself in the 24th chapter of Matthew refers to this very prophecy in the book of Daniel. In verse 13 of Daniel 8, we read the phrase where it says, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation," or more literally, the abomination of desolation. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus, speaking of what is yet to come, he says to his disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then they would know that it's time to get out of the city. Do not waste any time," he says. He urges them, "Do not even go back for your coat. Just go, because then shall be great tribulation such as the world has never known." So that's spoken more than 165 years after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple. So that clearly establishes yet a future fulfillment of this historic event. And with that in mind, let's see what the angel says in verse 23. It says, "In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise, and he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now that is the second Antichrist. The one in chapter 7 most likely is the one referred to in Revelation, the beast that was slain. But then he comes back and he has this second, this one under him. And I mentioned before that, or I don't know if I mentioned before, but the devil always imitates God in everything. And with God the Father, we have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The devil has his own Trinity that he's made up. You've got the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet, or the devil himself. So he's made up his own Trinity to imitate God. Okay, he imitates God in the way that he deceives us. And it says here that this Antichrist will rise up and will make a business out of deceiving the people. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he'll consider himself superior. And he'll consider himself so superior that he thinks he can take on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Prince of Princes, and somehow win. But it says here that even though he's fierce, or he's stern-faced, I think is what the King James says, he has a commanding presence, he's very intense personality, and he has a strong appeal to people. He's very knowledgeable. It says in verse 23 that he's a master of intrigue. And that means that he's good at deceiving people and getting them to follow him and believe what he says. He knows what attracts people, you might say. And it says that he will become very strong, but not by his own power. So he borrows it from another source, and that would be from the devil. So then we read where it says that he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And if you jump ahead to the end in the book of Revelation, it tells us there in chapter 13... No, chapter, it's not 13, it's chapter 19. It says that they stand before Christ and he administers their judgment, and both of them are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, Revelation 19:19-20. And so there it affirms what Daniel said, where he will be destroyed but not by human power. And then in verse 26, Daniel says that the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. So God says, seal it up. It's in the future, but Daniel wrote it down, sealed it up, and now we're reading it today. Verse 27, he says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. This bothered him so much that he was physically sick. You ever get physically ill at the events that are going on around us today? You ever lose sleep at night wondering who's going to be our next president? What's going to happen at the next campaign stop? Or at the next debate? Or what's the next report going to be? It says here, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, and then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So Daniel doesn't like it. It bothers him. He's ill, but he goes on anyway. Then I got up, he says, and he went about the king's business. And when I read that, I mentioned it made me think of the parable of the talents. When Jesus told, the king told his people, which is Jesus, the parable about Jesus telling us, occupy until I come, until I return. Someone said to me the other day, they said, you know, if I knew for sure that these were the last days, I would live differently than I'm living right now. But you know something? That should not make any difference, because these events have been possible in any generation since the Lord's first appearance on earth. You go all the way back to Adam's generation, you had the first murder of all time. You go through the book of Genesis, and it's just one bad thing after another. Exodus isn't any better. Leviticus is even worse. and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. You want to read something really horrible? Read the book of Judges. You want to see how bad, how evil things get with God's people. It's terrible. And the Lord could have returned it, and these events have been possible in any generation. And God could have caused these events to come about, and that's why every generation has expected in its time. But since the Word of God reveals to us our responsibility in light of these things, then every single Christian who's ever lived for these 2,000 years will be judged as to whether we've taken these things seriously or not. Doesn't make any difference then whether we live in the actual last days or our reaction to this revelation will be what reveals how much we believe God and how faithful we are. And people say, man, why would, we have a whole bunch of new parents in here with little tiny babies, and people say things like, why would you want to bring a baby into this world? Anybody ever tell you that? They told us that, because times are terrible. But times have been terrible all along. And grandparents will say, man, I just fear, I'm concerned about what lies ahead for my own grandchild. But something, nobody had it worse than Daniel. Daniel's times were as worse as they could possibly get. God's people fell to the enemy, the evil enemy. Daniel was taken hostage. Daniel was taken in, and he was made into a eunuch. And he had to serve the king. And he had for 65 of his 80 years or so. Of his 85 years, 65 of them, he was in a pagan country, in a pagan culture, and he stayed faithful to God. He served under 4 different kings, and all of this rottenness was going on all around him, but he stayed right before God. And we need people in the world that take a stand for the Lord, that are faithful, that back it up with what they say and how they live and what they do. And as I thought about this, I thought of the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, if you have a new baby or a not-so-new baby or a grandbaby or one on the way, don't worry. When you serve the Lord and you're obedient to Him, God promises blessings and prosperity. I don't mean financial prosperity. That might be it, but you'll prosper in life. But the key is obedience to God and to His Word. And it's a guarantee. God guarantees if you keep my law and if you abide by what I say, blessings will flow. But if you don't, then curses will come. And it's your choice. And people can make the choice all the time, and people all the time choose not to. And generations end up going to hell because people choose not to follow God. And it only takes one generation to drop the ball sometimes. So my question then to us is, what should we as Christians do in view of all this? How does all this prophecy affect us? Or better, perhaps the question should be, what should we Christians be? And in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus said that when he returns, it'll be like a thief in the night. 2 men walking up a hill, one disappears, one left standing still. The song and the scripture. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. So how should we live? What then should we be? Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, How Ought We Live, right? Is that the title of it? We should be living, making every effort to be spotless and blameless and at peace with God. We should be confessing our sins, should be asking forgiveness, and we should be experiencing God's cleansing on an ongoing basis. And then we should be walking obediently. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we know where we are heading. We see beyond the darkness to the glory of the light that will dawn. God has revealed this to us in His Word. And we have the advantage over the unbeliever because the unbeliever is afraid. They're afraid of what? They're afraid that man's going to destroy the earth. That man can destroy the earth and man can save the earth. But guess what? Scriptures say that man has nothing to do with it. It's all in God's hands. And since we know that at God's judgment these things will happen, Peter says, how ought then should we live? He says, live holy and blameless lives. Work at being a Christian. And that doesn't conflict with grace. Because once you're saved, obedience follows and good works follow that. Be at peace with him. We see beyond the darkness. We don't need to be depressed or discouraged or downcast or pessimistic. We need to be realistic and we need to obey the Lord and lift up our heads and rejoice because God is working out his program. And that's the good news. And that's the assurance that we have. And that's what I send you out the door with today, right after a closing song. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you have taken care of all the details of history. And in the process of taking care of those details, you've taken care of each one of us in detail. And just like you protected Daniel and you used Daniel for your kingdom, and you revealed these things to him that might go as a warning to us, and give us a glimpse into the future, but also a glimpse into your goodness and your love and your grace. So, Lord, I pray that our heart's desire will be to walk obediently to you, with you, that we might experience the blessings of life that you have in store for us. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us without answers or left us blind in the world, but you have opened the eyes of our hearts through your word and by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that that will guide us each step as we go. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you stand. Our closing number is Unto Your Name.